Tonight we are in Jeremiah chapter 18, but if you look at your outline, we will go back and just pick up a bit from last week. Now, I've tied these together, but understand they're not tied together, okay, just so you understand that. Someone has called chapter 17 Jeremiah's miscellaneous file. On the other hand, there seems to be, and I've tied together some thoughts in there that certainly are there, as I come to this chapter. So I talk about man's problem, the cause of it, and that really is an issue. Man's problem, the picture of it in chapter 18, the man's problem, the permanence of it, that's what will be next week. And then the week after that, actually, we're going to go, for a reason, to Romans chapter 9. And have a presentation that evening of, again, the sovereignty of God from that chapter. And there's a reason for that. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Chapter 17, though, let me take you back there because I have walked with this all week. And as I say to you, I come here to learn from myself. And if you are blessed in the process, I'm glad for that. But the context of chapter 17, verse 9, comes by going back to verses 5 and 6 and then 7 and 8. 5 and 6 talks about the man who trusts in man, the Gevor who trusts in the Adam. And so he talks and makes flesh his strength. And we have certainly many examples of that. And then, of course, blessed, verse 7, is the man who trusts in the Lord. So the contrast between the man who trusts in mankind and the man who trusts in the Lord. It is interesting because as you look at this, the one will be like a bush in the desert, will not see when prosperity comes because it will not come to him. He will live in a stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitants. So when we trust in man in any way, and it's so easy to do, and I think so many times we do this, it comes to no good in our life. But verse 7, blessed is man who trusts the Lord, he'd be like a tree planted by the water. The verb extends its root as a PAL, as we suggest, is very aggressive. It forces vigorously extends its roots by stream. And if that happens, we will never fear when the heat comes. We will never be anxious in the year of drought. And the reason is our leaves will always be green. We will always yield fruit. The problem, if this be true, and we know it is, why in the world do we then not trust in God explicitly and only in the midst of situations, but instead find ourselves trusting in man, the way of man, the strength of man, the provision of man? It is because, verse 9, our heart is more deceitful than all else and is very sick. Who can understand it? You cannot, I cannot, but God himself, verse 10, can, and he is the Lord who searches our hearts and tests our minds, even to give to each man according to his way, according to the result of his deeds. And so, interesting passage, a reminder to us as we come through chapter 17. We come this evening to chapter 18, and the connection between 18 and 19, whether they were at a same time or related times, is the fact that both of them have to do with the potter. They're separate messages, and so we'll deal with chapter 18 tonight and just walk slowly through it. And just, again, get ourselves some feeling with regard to this. First of all, man's problem, the cause of it. Now man's problem, the picture. The issue as we come to this, again, we saw this. We cause our own problems, chapter 17, verse 4. It is because our trust in man, not God, verses 5 to 8. It is caused by a heart condition, 9 to 13. And again, then, by the way, it's interesting as you look at this. Cause and rest for God's servant because he cries out to God in this. And we're going to see he cries out to God again in this passage. The picture of it now, God's control over his people, 8, 1 to 12. God's judgment of his people, 8, 13 to 17. And finally, God's servant responds to the acts of God's people in the latter part of the passage. Now, with that in mind, let me just take you back and we'll slowly go through this. In regard to this, this is what we have. And then, of course, you have it on your outline next week, the problem of man, the permanence of it, 19, 1 to 15. With regard to this, let's start out, first of all, the sovereignty of God, illustrate 18, 1 to 4, the sovereignty of God defined, verses 5 to 10, and then finally, sovereignty of God applied, verses 11 to 12. And so we'll look at this individually. In verses 1 to 4, the sovereignty of God illustrated. Now, in this regard, This, well, let me get this all on here, and then we'll go back and pick it up. First of all, what is significant as you go through this book? There's no way you can see help to see this. The word Hadavar, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying. And so the one thing about these passages and so many of the prophets is that this is not their word. And I remind those of us who are in the business of communicating God's word is that it is not ours to ever give our opinion with regard to these things. We give the word of God only as it says. And in this context, definitely we know whatever comes in here comes because God said it. So this is the word which came from the Lord to Jeremiah saying. And first of all, he says, get up and go down to the house of the potter. Now, I'll talk about this in a while. We'll get to that. But, and there I will cause you to hear is literally what it is. I think that's significant because it's not just you will hear. I will cause you to hear my word. And so it is, it's fascinating, by the way. If you can't tell, or if you can, you see these letters here, three letters, and these three letters here. It is God's word to go down to the potter, and then God will give him a further word when he gets down to the potter's house. And so this, again, is God's message to him. And by the way, it's interesting, as you look at this, the way that God does it through symbols and pictures, and here he is once again doing that for Jeremiah. Walk with me as we go further with that and see that not only does he do that, but notice here, and I've tried to find a better color here, and I'll do that one day, but anyhow, let me do this with you. There's a reason. I want you to see here, so the great thing about this is I went down there to the house of the potter. Now, I will show you something, and it is immaterial in one sense, but maybe material if it makes any sense to you. This word here, the potter, we're going to see later in this passage, a verb, I fashioned, I formed, God formed. It is interesting because the word potter comes, this is the participial form, the participle in English being the ing word. It is the one who is modeling, the one who is forming, that's who a potter is. And so the word for potter and the word is basically the from the verb form of to form. There is another word down here, which is making something, and this is the word that is right here, which we find again. And it's interesting because this is the word to form, thus the word to make, and here is the word that is used in Genesis, where God created. Three very related words, the forming, the making, the creating. All of them, by the way, all three, may be found in this passage where, again, God is the one forming, but that's aside. So I went down to the house of the potter, and there he was, just as God said, making something on the wheels. Actually, this is what it is. Upon the wheels, and what they had was the lower wheel, the upper wheel, and what happened is he spun the lower wheel. Actually, it's actually two stones is literally what it says. He's spinning the lower stone, which is then spinning the upper one. And the clay is there, and somehow with his hands, he is having to keep his feet moving to keep this thing turning, plus his hands working to mold this pottery the way he will. Now, notice then, as he does this, the statement further. Now, he makes the statement with regard to this again, and I've done that word to make again here, you see it twice. Fascinating, it says, how does it read? Let's read the NSV and look at this, because part of the reason for putting this up here is because of the significance of the order of words. I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel, but the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. Now you notice the word was spoiled is down the line, but here it is right at the beginning. The very first thing that says here, it was spoiled. What was spoiled? The vessel, which he was making with the clay. And it was spoiled in the hand of the potter. Now, so the point of this is you've got the potter doing this, and it's in the interesting part, although in the English translation, this is way down here somewhere, the very first part of this is the emphasis of this is to remind us that this pot that he's trying to make is destroyed in the making while it was even in the hand of the potter. Now, having done that, He then makes the statement to them, because what is the application of this? Notice the sovereignty of God defined. Now, here again, you see the word, same thing as before, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now what is it? And again, it is God's word, not man's word, that is being spoken here. And now he is going to apply this because, you know, this is, by the way, what's significant about this, just before going any further? Do you understand that this imagery that is used here is probably the most quoted by not only inside the Old Testament, I mean inside the New Testament, but outside of Scripture, even the most quoted symbolism ever used by Jeremiah? I mean, is it not again what Paul brings out in Romans? Can the clay say to the potter, "Why do you make me thus?" And so you see, this is a very interesting imagery here that will be the most defining of all of those that is quoted of Jeremiah in future days. So it is the word of God coming to me again, saying what? He talks to him and says, and I come back, let me do all of this and then come back to this. It's interesting because he makes the statement to them, if this be true, you see, as this potter, am I not able as this potter to do to you, O house of Israel, saith the Lord? Behold, you are as clay in the hand of the potter. Now, one of the cautions here, without a doubt, is when you see imagery in Scripture, anything like this, parabolic or symbolic like this, to understand that one has to be careful in not pushing it to an ultimate extreme. Certainly, you and I are different, as we're going to see in this passage, from clay. The clay certainly cannot respond in any way whatsoever. There is, and he's going to, in this passage, he's going to talk about this, the choice of man to make a choice, if you will, because God has designed it that way. But by the same token, the whole issue of this passage is the sovereignty of God. If, in fact, he says the potter can do what he will with the clay, how much more can I, O house of Israel, do that to you? I am the sovereign God. It is interesting, as someone has well said, that when you see the imagery of the shepherd and the sheep, you see the compassion of God. When you see this imagery, you see the authority and sovereignty of God. I mean, there's no doubt that, I mean, that's the whole point. If the potter can do what he wish with the clay, so, he says, can I do what I wish with you? And I think for any of us sitting here today, we pause with this to understand that that is exactly what God can do. He is the sovereign controller of all things. And we, why we're going to go to Romans in a couple of weeks is because it is, again, reflection upon this passage, carrying it in New Testament context, and just reminding us that God is sovereign. And he doesn't make a decision with respect to you or with respect to me on the basis of the fact of what he knew we would do or anything like that. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And even with Jeremiah, before you were formed by your mother's womb, and Jacob and Esau, before they ever had any chance to do right or wrong, God made this choice. God is the sovereign controller of all things. And somehow, in the midst of however we understand this, we must accept the fact that God is sovereign and God can mold the clay any way God wishes to mold it. So, it is at this point that God is speaking to them, and having done this, he says, can I, therefore... And I love this because this question is, and he starts with this, he says, just like the potter, am I not able to do to you, O house of Israel? Behold, as the clay in the hand of the potter, so then, he says, as the clay in the hand of the potter, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. There is no way when God in his sovereignty does what he does that you and I can in any way thwart that which God sovereignly chooses to do. So that becomes the setting of this. Now, the other thing, though, that before, let's just read down here, because I'm not going to do all of this. At one moment, verse 7, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. I can, in other words, I can do whatever I wish. Now, I wanted to do something. I want to put this verse on here. There's a reason for that, because what is interesting, there are two things that are some concern to us. Number one, it is interesting because whatever your text says, you see, he says, what happens if a nation, this is the nation right here, if the nations decide to turn from their evil, from its evil, if you will, against which I have spoken, then he says, I will relent again of this evil. And it's interesting because the word is judgment, but God used the same word. He says, they turn from their evil, I will turn from mine. They cannot, of course, be used to mean exactly the same thing because the evil of man is, again, he's using the term as a play on words on purpose. And in his, of course, refers to judgment. But what is also, what I'm also interested in is this. This, by the way, is the turning. It's the word to turn from something is shuv, to turn. The word that God uses down here, which is translated repent by some, is a different word entirely. And it is interesting because the most I can say with regard to that this evening is basically, number one, the word repent is not a good word because if you use the word, number one, it's not even the same word to begin with. Throughout this section, so many times when it talks about man repenting, the word is shuv, it is not this word that is used here. The other side to that is, there is no doubt that when this term is used, it does not refer to something that God has done wrong, that God is repenting of, because God can't do wrong, and God therefore has nothing to repent of, and God cannot repent. So that is not what it does. But just one thing before I go to there. You notice the translation, I relent, is much preferred. The KJV, I will repent. Repent in modern English implies that a mistake has been made. It must be corrected, but God does not make mistakes. The word that is used here suggests that grief is so deep that God finds an alternative response for the necessity of punishment when we repent. When we change, God can change his action toward us without compromising his sovereignty or holiness. And as one summed up, the clay cannot challenge the potter, but Israel can act so that Yahweh will change. Now, let me just read one more thing. It is interesting because in the process of talking about God relenting of what God has done, it is stated this way, and I read to you. When used of God, repentance never means what it does for man. It is strong, what's called anthropopathism. In other words, bringing the emotions of man somehow into the vocabulary relating to God. It must always undergo redefinition. It is impossible for God to repent as people do, for God never does wrong. He does act differently toward men and women when they turn from disobeying him to obeying him, and all one has to do is look at Nineveh. In short, with God, repentance is not a change of mind, but is his constant response according to his changeless nature to the change of a nation's conduct. So in this parable, the prophet is holding out the opportunity for Judah to repent. We'll see this as we go on into the next section. The issue is, this is God's eternal way of doing something. God has never changed in this. It is significant that wherever God talks about judgment throughout this book, he's always turning around and offering Israel a chance to repent. In spite of the fact he says judgment is certain, he keeps... we've seen this all the way through the book. All you have to do is go back and look at the trail of all of this. He says that they're going to be judged, but every time right in the middle of judgment, he says Babylonians are coming, it's certain, there's nothing to do about it. And yet he does then cry out in the middle of this, he says, repent. One thing that is always true of God, it is never, never, never refuted anywhere in Scripture by anything God does, is that God will always, always respond to man's repentance. On the other hand, it is very evident here that he knows that man is not going to repent, and so therefore the evil will come, but there's always the offer of repentance that comes in the plan of eternal God. So what I want to show you is that when it talks about this, by the way, if you go back with me, I think I can find it just going this way, chapter 15, if you will. I think, yes, notice verse 19. It is fascinating there. This is where a difference lies. In verse 19 of Jeremiah 15, God says, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Now the interesting part is the words used there are the words, is the word shuv. It is the term for repent or turn, if you will. There it is fascinating because God uses, if you turn, I will turn. But in this context, it is an entirely different word. And so God's statement to Jeremiah, unless you repent, and certainly the word cannot be used, that's why when it translates, you return, I will restore you. That is, in essence, what it is, but it's a play on words because it uses the term twice. If you turn, I will turn. In other words, I will not let you be my spokesman if, in fact, you keep using worthless words. But if you will change what you do, I will change what I have decreed against you aside from repentance. So God always provides the opportunity for repentance. Now, if you will, to chapter 18 and verses. Notice, if you will, now we go to verse. We have the illustrated, defined, and now applied. He now applies this, and he says to them, and it's significant because he ties it to everybody who's here, and now he's speaking to Jeremiah, and now at this time speak now to the men of Judah, and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Of Israel. No, it's Jerusalem. It's there. Notice then what he says to them. He says, this is what you're to say. Here again, it is God's word. And the reason, again, I want to show you this is because God says to them, thus says the Lord, I am forming. Here, by the way, if you remember, if you can't remember, this was the same word that was used up earlier for the potter. Exactly the same thing, except now it had an article in front of it. And so here it is. The word forming is the word for potter. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am forming. And the point of it is, I am a potter. I am the potter. I am the ultimate potter. And I am forming as clay. I am forming something against you. What I'm forming against you is evil because of what you have done. And again, he has the word forming and the word making together. I'm making against you plans. And so I have plans against you because of the evil you have done. And what are they? Notice again, turn now each one. So here what is fascinating is that right in the midst of this fact that I am the one forming all of this is still, as always with God, forever offering in the midst of his sovereignty an opportunity for man to repent. And so God does this. He says, and here's our word again. Here's the word to turn. He says, turn now everybody from his ways. And then notice the reason I did highlight this is because some of you who know your Hebrew Tov, it is this thing. He says, I will make good. I will give Tov to you. I will make good your ways. You see, if you will turn from your evil ways, I will make good your ways and your doings. And so you can turn from evil, I will make it good if in fact you do this. And so the beautiful thing of this whole book is whenever man is sinning, wherever judgment is being pronounced, every time it happens, God is in the business forever of saying, repent, repent. And I remind you that there's always, for you and for me, that opportunity. I've had people call and say, I think I've done the unpardonable sin. I says, even if in fact you're thinking about it and even have any sense of remorse, you can still repent. There is always that sense when judgment is pronounced that there is going to be the opportunity of repentance. Now, let me take you to this, and we have no more Hebrew. We'll stick with English. This is good. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask now among the nations. Who ever heard the like of this? I mean, this is what he's done earlier in this book. I mean, you think that you just look, let anybody answer this. Don't even ask Christians about this. Ask the world about this. Don't ask godly Hebrew people or ungodly Hebrew people. Ask the nations of the world. He calls Israel, and this is hard to imagine, the Israel who's done so much, the virgin of Israel. Why has he done this? You recall earlier on, he talked about their earlier betrothal to him. And there was a time when Israel was that, and God calls her that in the context. But notice, in the contrast here, the virgin of Israel has done the most appalling thing. Does the snow of Lebanon lave known? Lave known because, in fact, what does it mean? The white top, the white head. It is a mountain that because it's so high, you look up there and it always has snow on the top. Not only does it have snow on the top, notice what happens. Does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? In other words, or is the cold flowing water from a foreign land ever snatched away? The interesting, by the way, I didn't know this. cold water doesn't evaporate as fast as hot water. This is interesting. It is just something I learned as I go through this. But you see, even when the snows melt and the cold waters run down from the mountain and come down eventually into the Jordan River Valley, he's talking about the normal things of nature. Does nature change what nature normally does? And the answer is nature doesn't change what nature normally does. And it is an interesting thing, by the way, why this is in here. In fact, there's a real problem because there's sort of parenthetical verse and some real question about it. But it's basically the interesting part. Does nature change the normal way nature works? No. Then why in the world, notice verse 15, have my people forgotten me? It doesn't seem natural what they're doing. Doesn't make sense that the Virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing, verse 13, that even nature does not change what nature normally does. And yet look what my people have done. They've forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods. They have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths, to walk in bypaths, not on the highway, to make their land a desolation, object of perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and shake their heads. And so because of this, like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. The interesting thing about this, as we look at it, is just God's judgment on the people. And you can't miss the fact, again, the certainty of God's judgment. And if there is anything characteristic of God, you cannot sin without bearing the resultant judgment that comes from it. Can't do it. Cannot do it. And it is true not only for them, it is true for us. And so this is the way he does it. It doesn't seem natural, he says, that they should function this way, but look at how they function. When you minister, it's interesting, you minister, you expect results. And yet the trouble is, and that's when he ministered, he expected results, but he never expected these kinds of results. And I think we need to be careful what our anticipations are of what people will do when we say, as in this passage again, verse 5, the word of the Lord. In verse 1, the word of the Lord. In verse 13, thus says the Lord, even when you declare the word of the Lord, notice what happens. People don't positively respond to what you have to say. So we come once again to the interesting point of this where God's control over his people, evident in verse 12. God's judgment of his people, evident. But now God's servant responds to the acts of God's people, 18:18-23. It is the fifth time. This is his most bitter call for vengeance ever. We will read in, I will tell you, as we read through here, some have said that they don't believe that these are the, in fact, people are appalled by this who even comment on it because they don't believe that any prophet of God, that this is worthy of the lips of a prophet of God. They cannot, it did get results, but not the kind he wanted. They decided that they would destroy his credibility. And notice even as they start verse 18. Come now and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. They just are not open to what he has to say. Come back to this and understand that the purpose of preaching is not to make the people happy with what you say, is to make God happy with what you say. If you think what it said to Isaiah, you will preach until the cities are emptied. It is not God. I mean, we talk about this, that God blesses because a lot of people, maybe. If you look at Jesus' ministry, Jesus was forever driving people away. I do think if Jesus came back today, he'd do the same thing he did then. I think he'd thin out crowds rather than building them, frankly. Unless he was in the feeding mode. But even that, after he fed the 5,000, so much of his ministry was not drawing people, but driving people. It was the sense of calling people, but anyhow, to a place of decision and decision-making, which would cost them. And he says, I will turn again, children again, parents and so forth. And so here in this context, when the ministry starts and Jeremiah starts, they devise a plan. And you see, notice this. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest nor counsel to the sage, nor divine word to the prophet. See, in other words, you know what? We can get rid of him and we won't miss anything. I mean, we got priests of our own. We have elders of our own. We have prophets of our own. Why in the world do we need him? I think this has been interesting to process this week. You know, what in the world? We have our own preachers. We have preachers to say what we want preachers to say. We have elders who say what we want elders to say. Why in the world do we need this fellow who's bringing discord all the time? Now notice what they say. He says, we don't need him. Come on, let us strike at him with our tongue and let us give no heed to any of his words. Now two things here. First of all, you see, let us strike at him with our tongue. The issue is to slander him. Now, that's the whole point. There's one way to destroy a minister of God is slander. It works. I got to tell you, it worked then, it works now. And so, therefore, this is what they're going to do. The opponent spelled out. They're going to slander him and turning a deaf ear to his words, verse 18. Look at verses 20 and 22. They're going to dig a pit for his soul, verse 20, should good be repaid with evil, for they have dug a pit for me, he says in verse 20. Verse 22, may an outcry be heard from their houses when they suddenly bring us, thou suddenly bring us raiders upon them, for notice they have dug a pit to capture me. So what they did was they first of all slandered him and would not hear what he had to say. Then secondly, he says they dug pits for his soul. Then look at verse 22, they set snares for my feet. Notice, hidden snares for my feet. You may not understand this, but I was out hunting in Africa one day and somebody trying to catch some of these wild animals that come onto their gardens, or actually there were huge fields of crops, and destroy them, put these great big huge traps around there. And fortunately, it was a dog that got caught. And I don't mean that because a dog should be hurt, but I had the privilege of carrying the dog all the way back home again. But it was just these traps to do it. And so here, there's hidden traps for my feet. And so he says, they're trying to destroy my life. They're going to try to do it by slander. They're going to try to do it by digging a pit for my soul. They're going to set snares for my feet. And notice, verse 23. You know all their deadly designs against me. They're going to try and kill him, see. So now, and part of the way, if you will, you know the story throughout this book. It is that when they try to do it by slander, and I think about that in a day like ours. You know, when some of the people are saying, you know, and I think it was far too simplistic, and I think that the way it was said is not true. On the other hand, if you start at a time like this when there are so many flags waving in this country to talk about sin and repentance, it isn't what people want to hear. And again, you know, as much as I love patriotism, I think we should wave the flags without this having to have happen. But it is interesting when you have this happening like this, we as a nation are not going to survive because we have great fortitude and because we stand strong. We're going to survive because God is for us, not because we are capable of doing something. And the trouble is, our president calls us back to repentance and prayer, but you see, that's not what a nation sees and hears. So at a time like this, you start speaking a message, and again, treason, well, that's what they were crying out for him, because in this book we know that they were saying that he was making treasonous charges, because, again, he prophesied the downfall of the nation. He prophesied, I mean, he told the king, unless you give in to the Babylonians, you're all going to be killed. And of course, you know what happened. And so as he does all of this, the cries come from his enemies. But now listen to him. Terrible words in here, really. And again, as I suggested, you see, there are those who find real problem. And I do. I think this is not what a prophet ought to be saying. The reason why I'm careful about what I would say is because it is, I don't know what it's like to be in a case like he is. Exactly. I have been in tough situations, but this is pretty bad. Listen to his words. Do give heed to me, O Lord. I mean, listen, they're not listening to me, but you listen to me, please. And then not only listen to me, listen to what my opponents are saying. Should, and he said this before, why do evil people do what they do and succeed? You know, that's a question I ask. And I have never said what he said, nor even thought to think to say what he said, where he said, God, remember me. Four requests, remember. God, remember. God, take heed of me. God, get them. But God, don't let me die before you do get them. I mean, it's just not, I don't just want to judge them. Judge them while I'm alive to see it. Now, this is the prophet again. He's coming at this point, and it's interesting because that was his request there, and so his concern here is, should they do evil and be repaid with good? Because notice, they dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you. And this is true. This is not wrong. Remember I stood before you to speak good on their behalf, so as to turn away your wrath to them. And it's true. He begged God in their behalf. And it's interesting, as you look at this, even in the last chapter, his comment was that he didn't want to be saying these words. Notice, if you will, verse chapter 17, if you will. Verse 15, look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. In other words, if what you're saying is true, then it ought to happen. See, reminds you, if you are the Son of God, bring yourself down from the cross. Let it happen now. But as for me, notice, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after thee, and I have not longed for the woeful day. Thou thyself knowest the utterance of my lips was in thy presence. In other words, you know for a fact, I never wanted to preach a message of wrath. I think people ought to think about that when they preach messages of wrath against a nation. Some almost feel that, you know, this is, you know, this is an exciting thing, the blood flows, whatever. He says, I never wanted to do this against a nation, just did not want it to do it. This is not something I wanted to say, it's just something that I had to say, and only God has imposed it. So I come back to this passage. You see, this isn't something I wanted to do. And you know, verse 20, remember how I, of chapter 82, remember how I stood before you. I spoke good on their behalf, and I wanted to see you turn away your wrath from them. Now listen to this prayer. It is amazing. I read this before I even read the section. Two comments. Jeremiah's reaction to the plot was so petulant as he spoke to God like an angry child who feels he is being ignored. Jeremiah said, "Listen to me." Then Jeremiah's demands for punishment were so shocking that some reject them as being unworthy of a prophet of God. The same man who once pleaded with God to spare the people now was asking that their suffering be extended to wives and children. These words are unworthy, but should not be dismissed as a later addition. See, some actually think, because they can do that with Scripture, we can't do. They just say these words must not have been there. Someone must have put them in. There's no way Jeremiah could say it, but Jeremiah said it. Listen to this, verse 21. Therefore, God, don't just get them. Get their children. Give their children over to famine. That's pretty bad. Deliver the children up to the power of the sword. That's bad. Let their wives become childless and widowed. In other words, if you kill the children, they have no children. If you kill the husbands, they have no husbands. But then let the men also be smitten to death. The young men struck down by the sword in battle. May an outcry be heard from their houses when thou suddenly bringest raiders upon them, for they have dug a pit to capture me and hidden snares for my feet. You know what's interesting with all of this? It isn't like it's against the nation, against his enemy, see? Even, you know, other places where you sense the man's heart is so moved by the heart of God, when he cries, you can't tell whether it's God or Jeremiah crying, because he identifies with the pain of God. This is not the pain of God. This is the revenge of a man who's tired of being harassed and cries to God and asks him to destroy the children, to destroy the husbands, to destroy the young people. For he says, verse 23, Thou, O Lord, knowest all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity. Look at that. Do not blot out their sin from thy sight. I mean, here's the man who prayed for them. May they be overthrown before thee. Deal with them in the time of thine anger. I have no way to explain that other than the fact that Jeremiah said it. I talked to you about this. Jeremiah's anger cannot be explained away, his identification with God's wrath against sin. His desire to see his enemies suffer was a direct result of their mistreatment of him. With uncontrollable anger, he demanded there be no forgiveness for them. Furthermore, he insisted God punish them in time of anger. He did not want God to be in a calm, forgiving mood when he judged the people. And it's interesting. It probably is intentional that no response from God is recorded to Jeremiah's emotional outburst. God waited for the prophet to come around to his way of thinking. Anyhow, we come to an end of a passage that is tough. It is just tough. But on the other hand, let me go back to the beginning. If there's any passage that talks about the sovereignty of God, it is this one. And just, he says, I want you to go down to the potter's house, because just as the potter sees that some clay goes wrong and the pot isn't made the way he wants, that potter is able to take it and change it and make it the way he will. What's going to be interesting is when we come to next week, is the next week, this week, in chapter 18, he's dealing with the lesson of the potter's house with pottery that's being made. In other words, it's soft, it's moldable, it can be molded. Next week is pottery that's already been molded, that's already hardened. You don't remold that, okay? And we'll come back to look at the other lesson from the potter's house next week. So anyhow, an interesting passage. The sovereignty of God, the plea of the man of God, and I think for all of us, be careful. It may be that in our life we will be mistreated by people. We dare not find ourselves crying out like this for vengeance upon anybody for what they do to us, ever, 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 ever. Even some would look at this and say, maybe pre-cross, this is, but you know what? It just had not to be done. And the lesson to learn from this, the two lessons I think, though, are incredible. People talk about openness and transparency as if it's a new venue of the day. It isn't. It's as old as Jeremiah. It's as old as Jonah. I still marvel that I understand Jonah chapter 1 because he's going to tell us the setting. Jonah chapter 2 is going to tell us how he gets from the running away from God back to Nineveh. Jonah chapter 3 is the only part that most missionaries would write, the revival. They wouldn't tell about what they did wrong and how they ran from God, but they tell about the revival of chapter 3. Nobody but Jonah and Jeremiah writes about chapter 4. Nobody had to know. Nobody had to know. It's only God. It's only Jonah. It's only a dead tree. That's all that's there to witness. And yet he tells us a story to help us understand what had not ought to be. I think we need to understand how great it is that a man like Jeremiah will, again, give us the passion of his soul. Doesn't justify it, doesn't make it right, doesn't make it something we should do. It does help us understand the cry of a man who made a mistake and cries out to us so that we will not make the same. On the other hand, the reason I have a problem with it from the other side of saying anything is because I've not been there. You know, we do have a nation that's somewhat comfortable with us, even if they don't necessarily agree with us. You've got an entire nation turned against one man. And the statement made earlier when God was just, you remember when he's down, the question of Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, you know, he gets down to 10, he wants to go down, you know, wants to go further, he decides he can't go any further. All God asked for in the book of Jeremiah was one man and he would turn. That is how bad the nation was at that time, and this man's ultimately killed by the very people he's praying that God will be vindictive against. So whatever God does to you, understand, number one, the openness of a heart of a man to share with us the mistakes he made. In a context like this, probably good for us, we don't hear the reply of God. The last time you said something, then last time was bad. But the last time was worse than this because he made the charges against God. He says, you have become to me like a deceptive stream. That is a charge that God can't let go. And God had to respond to anyhow. Enough of that. Sovereign God we have, and we will look at that again next week, and then we'll come to Romans 9 and look at it from that standpoint in 2 weeks.